Thank you for the singing this morning. I invite you to turn to the last book of your Bible, Revelation chapter 3, the book of Revelation chapter 3, and take out your four-page outline. Anybody not get one of the outlines and you'd like one? Everybody got one? Four pages. Yeah, we're going to order pizza in. No. Chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation record seven letters dictated by Christ to the Apostle John, addressed to seven literal churches that existed at the end of the first century in the Roman province of Asia Minor, what today is Western Turkey. Not only are these literal churches, but they were chosen by Christ in a particular order so that they would accurately reflect the different eras of the church age, I believe, beginning with the apostolic age represented by the first church at Ephesus, and ending with the last day's lukewarm church, represented by the seventh church at Laodicea. The sixth church is Philadelphia, before whom Christ says he set an open door, which no one can shut. And that represents the great age of missionary endeavors of the 18th, 19th, and early 20th century. And to this faithful church, Christ makes this special promise that we've noted earlier in this study, Revelation 3:10. So look with me in your Bible up here on the screen. Here it is. He says, because you have kept my command to persevere, King James translates that, the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Well, Monday is Memorial Day in the United States, the day set aside to honor the memories of all of our soldiers killed in active duty, and covers all the wars and actions in which our country is engaged from the Revolutionary War to the present. Soldiers are placing flags in all the military cemeteries. There will be ceremonies, including at the Tomb of the Unknowns in Arlington Cemetery, and the return of the National Memorial Day Concert in Washington, D.C. tonight, which I look forward to seeing. For all of us, it should be more than a three-day weekend. It should be a time to remember and reflect and give thanks to God and to those who paid the ultimate sacrifice to secure and preserve our freedom. So happy Memorial Day to all of you as we honor our fallen heroes. And while our hearts are full of gratitude, they have also been grieved and angered this past week by the evil, senseless shooting at Robb Elementary School in Uvalde, Texas, that left these 19 precious children and two fourth grade teachers dead. The husband of one of the teachers died the next day of a heart attack from grief, leaving their four children as orphans. In addition to those killed, 17 others were wounded, including four still being treated in the hospital, a 66-year-old woman and a 10-year-old girl remain in serious condition. A lot of questions are being raised about how an 18-year-old, very disturbed young man named Salvador Ramos walked through an unlocked door in a school that was supposed to be in lockdown with no security guard present and then proceeded to murder in cold blood little 8, 9, and 10-year-old children. He'd already shot his grandmother in the face, stole her vehicle, which he crashed outside the school. He'd already shot at two people in the parking lot of the funeral home across the street, and he'd already shot at the school before he entered in body armor. One of the teachers, when she heard the auto crash and the shot, she left the school to retrieve her cell phone from her car. For some unknown reason, she propped the locked door open when she went back into the school. Ramos was hiding behind a car watching this, and then he walked unobstructed through that open door. I'll talk more about him and his broken home situation in a few weeks, but for now we grieve and pray and weep for the parents and families of the murder victims. When such tragedies occur, like the racially motivated murders at the grocery store in Buffalo, a mere 10 days before the Texas school massacre, the left immediately cries out for more gun control, but the causes of these horrors go far beyond the availability of guns. I grew up with guns and hunting. There were no mass shootings back then. We never locked the doors of our church. We didn't need armed guards in our public schools. We are reaping such bitter fruit in our culture because of the ungodly seeds we have sown over the past several decades. I know unbelievers, the left, they don't like to hear that. But it's the truth nonetheless. As Solzhenitsyn said of Russia after 70 years of communism, our problem in America is that we have forgotten God. Because of that, we've rejected his word, we've devalued human life. We've decimated our marriages and families. We've glorified violence in our video games and movies and other forms of entertainment, blurring the line between reality and virtual reality in the twisted minds of these sinful, disturbed individuals. The gun control advocates dispute that any of those factors enter into the cause of these horrendous tragedies, merely the availability of guns. But I am convinced, and I believe Scripture affirms, that all of this and more has come together to produce a teenage monster who could look a little 8-year-old girl in the face and then shoot her. Shoot her to death. Tragically, the professing Christian church in America has often become part of the problem rather than the solution. Many who profess to be evangelicals have downgraded biblical authority, downplayed the importance of evangelism, and assimilated many of the views of the culture. And I think one of the reasons is that we've lost sight of the important doctrine of the imminent return of Christ. Tim LaHaye, in his excellent book, Rapture, makes this observation. It's not hard to name the two most evangelistic periods of church history. The early church turned the world upside down. In the first 3 centuries, in the last 2 centuries, the gospel has spread to every continent on the globe. What did these two great soul-winning periods share in common? One, a belief in an authoritative, Holy Spirit-inspired, inerrant Bible. And two, the anticipation that Christ could come for his church at any time. Satan knows this. That's why there have been relentless attacks on the accuracy and authority of the Bible for the past 200 years, recently, most notoriously, by Dr. Bart Ehrman. And over the past 40 years, there have been some vicious attacks on the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ, especially for people who once believed the doctrine. Books like these from former newspaper writer Dave McPherson have caused some Christians to abandon the biblical doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture and caused some pastors to shy away from teaching it. The result is that many evangelical believers have lost sight of the fact that Christ could return at any moment. And so they've lost their edge in living a pure life and seeking to win souls to Christ. They've become like the evil servant in Jesus' parable in Matthew 24:48, who says in his heart, "My master is delaying his coming," and then proceeds to live a life unworthy of his master. That is certainly what we're seeing in the teaching and behavior of so-called progressive Christianity. This new heresy grew out of the emergent church movement of the 1990s, has captured a great number of young pastors and churches that were once considered evangelical. This movement claims to love Jesus, but jettisons biblical authority, adopts the latest position of our pagan culture on abortion, sexual immorality, same-sex marriage, transgenderism, all in the name of love and tolerance and relevance. Jesus said the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him and at an hour when he's not aware of him, and the results are not pretty. That's what happens when we reject biblical authority and ignore the truth that Jesus could return for his church during this service this morning. And then we have to give an account of our lives. The imminent return of Christ is a vital doctrine in the New Testament. And as we noted in our last lesson, the pre-tribulation rapture position is the only one that preserves that doctrine. Now, we don't have time to review what we studied in our last lesson, so I'll just mention the points that we covered, and then I'll give you 5 more reasons to hold the pre-tribulation rapture position. We begin by looking at the different views on the rapture, if you're filling these in right quickly, because we're going to be moving. There are 4 major ones, and a lesser one that I've added to the list since the outline I gave you last week. The first is the partial rapture. That says only the worthy who are watching for the Lord will escape the tribulation. Other believers will be raptured at later occasions. The second is the pre-tribulation rapture. That says Christ will come for his church before the 7-year tribulation period. That's a position I'm convinced the Bible teaches. That's the one that's been taught at this church since it was founded more than a decade before I was born. The third view is the mid-tribulation rapture. That says that the church will endure the first half of the tribulation before being raptured at the midpoint of the tribulation period. The view that I've added here is a fourth position, is a recent alternative to the mid-tribulation position. It's called the pre-wrath tribulation position. It says that the rapture will occur when the sixth seal is opened, signaling the beginning of God's wrath about 2/3 through the tribulation. Marv Rosenthal, director of the Friends of Israel in the past, wrote a book in 1994 entitled The Pre-Wrath Rapture of the Church. He argues that God's wrath doesn't begin until about two-thirds of the way through the tribulation with the opening of the sixth seal, Revelation 6, 12 to 17. And he says Christ will then come to get his church before God's wrath actually falls. By the way, Rosenfeld lost his position at Friends of Israel when he published that book because their doctrinal position was and is the pre-tribulation rapture. The fifth view is the post-tribulation rapture. That says that the rapture and the second coming are facets of a single event. It will occur at the end of the tribulation at Christ's return, so the church will go through the entire tribulation period. Now, those who abandon the pre-tribulation position most often go to this one. But as far as I can see, this one has the most difficulties in reconciling what the New Testament says about end-time events. Now, there's no single verse that says the Lord is going to rapture his church before the tribulation period. Nor is there one that says the Lord will remove his church at the midpoint of the tribulation or at the end of it. If there was, every Bible-believing Christian would immediately adopt that position. There would be no debate. Without such a verse, we have to look at all the many prophecies about the end times and the return of Christ and determine which position best lines up with the biblical data. I'm convinced that the pre-tribulation position is that position. So we moved into the biblical arguments for pre-trib rapture last time. We covered the first six with a lot of scripture and explanation. I'll not repeat that this morning for time's sake, but if you missed it, you do have the outline. Everything on this double one was on the last one, plus some things. And I'd encourage you to maybe to go back to the website and listen to that if you want to. I'll just list the arguments. First, the rapture and the second coming are not the same event. There are major differences between them. For one, the rapture, Christ returns for his church. In the second coming, he returns with his church. Second, the return of Christ is presented as an imminent blessed hope of the church. And as I mentioned, only the pre-trib rapture preserves that important teaching. Third, the church is promised to be taken to the Father's house at Christ's return. The post-trib position has us coming right back to the earth after meeting Christ in the air. Number four, the church is promised deliverance from the coming wrath. That's exactly what 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says. We read that last time. Number five, the church is promised to be kept from the worldwide hour of trial. That's the verse we read at the beginning, Revelation 3:10. Number six, the church is not mentioned on earth by name during the tribulation in the book of Revelation. She's mentioned 19 times in Revelation 1-3 on the earth, but not at all on the earth during the tribulation detailed in Revelation 6-18. Pre-tribbers believe the obvious reason is that the church isn't on the earth during the tribulation. She was taken to heaven before it started. And that's as far as we got last week. So let's pick up with the seventh biblical argument for the pre-trib rapture, and that is there must be sufficient time. There must be sufficient time for the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage of the Lamb between the rapture and the second coming. Now, here's a fact with which all true believers, all true followers of Jesus will agree. All believers must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to have our lives evaluated and receive rewards. Paul said it, Romans 14, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. 1 Corinthians 3, each one's work will become clear. For the day, what day? The day we stand before the Lord will declare it because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. He mentions the foundation of Christ, and then we use either wood, hay, or stubble, or gold, silver, precious stones to build upon that. What will survive the fire? 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So every believer will have that experience of standing before Christ, having our lives evaluated from the time we came to Christ until we ended our lives, we left this world, and we'll either receive rewards or we will lose rewards that we could have received if we had been faithful. That's why there'll be some tears there. Yet when John is taken up to heaven, he sees 24 elders are clothed in white robes and wearing crowns of gold. And I've argued, giving you reasons why I'm confident the 24 elders represent the church. And he says in Revelation 19 that the bride returns wearing clean, bright, white, fine linen. at the second coming, which means that the bride has already been before the judgment seat before she returns with Christ at the second coming. Now, here's another indisputable biblical fact. The church on earth is now betrothed as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul said it in 2 Corinthians 11, I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But when she returns with Christ at the second coming, she's called his wife. Revelation 19:7, let us be glad and rejoice, give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. So the marriage of the Lamb has occurred prior to the second coming. Now, how could that be if the last generation of the church was on earth suffering through the tribulation rather than in heaven with Christ along with the other members of the church from the first century on? The last generation get left out. They don't get to be a part of the wedding. The post-trib position allows no time for these events to occur. See, if the church is taken up to meet the Lord in the air and then almost immediately returns to the earth without going to the Father's house, there's no time for the judgment seat and no time for the marriage of the Lamb. And yet Revelation 19 clearly says that the church has on her white robes when she returns with Christ at his glorious appearing, and she returns as his bride. And wearing the white robes, the linen, signifies, we're told that in Revelation, the righteous deeds of the saints that have been evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. The pre-tribulation position allows 7 years for these important events to occur in heaven while the tribulation is raging down here on earth. Eighth argument, there must be non-glorified believers who enter the millennium. Non-glorified, like we are right now in natural bodies. Revelation 7 teaches that multiplied millions of people will be saved during the tribulation. And while the majority of them will be martyred for their faith, pre-tribbers believe that the few who survive, Jews and Gentiles, will be the ones who enter the kingdom after Christ returns in their natural bodies to repopulate the earth after all unbelievers are removed in the aftermath of the second coming. Post-tribbers have no logical solution for that problem. So follow this with me. First, all believers who are raptured receive glorified bodies. Agreed? Paul makes that crystal clear in 1 Corinthians 15. How many are looking forward to your glorified body? And all God's people said, amen. Jesus told us in Matthew 22:30 that those who are glorified in the resurrection do not marry and do not give birth to children. At the moment of the rapture resurrection, we become immortal. At that moment, if the rapture occurs today, that's when it happens. If we all die, we will be resurrected at that moment. We become immortal, glorified bodies, just like Jesus said when he came out of the tomb. That's why Jesus said we will be like the angels. He didn't say we will be angels. We will never become angels. We'll always be human beings. But we will be like the angels in the sense that we do not marry and reproduce just as they don't. And yet, believers who survive the tribulation in their natural bodies, both Gentiles and Jews, will repopulate the millennial earth. Just as Noah and his three sons and their wives had to begin to repopulate the post-flood earth after all the other humans had been wiped out, so the believing Jews and Gentiles who survive the tribulation will have to repopulate the millennial earth. All unbelievers will be removed from the earth at the second coming and the judgment that shortly follow. So only believers will enter the millennial kingdom. The Gentiles, Jesus said, Matthew 25, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And the Jews, all Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins, Romans 11. There will be a remnant of Jews who survive the tribulation who will finally embrace Jesus as their Messiah. And in natural bodies, they will go into the millennium. There have to be believers in natural bodies who marry and have babies to begin to reproduce, to repopulate the earth. This necessity falls right in line with the pre-trib position, but the post-tribulation position has no logical answer for this issue. In their position, all believers on earth who survive the tribulation have just been raptured and glorified and then come back with Christ, so there's no believers in existence who still have natural physical bodies that can reproduce. But we know that there has to be babies born. There have to have been generations of humans who live in the millennium. There have to be a great number of unbelievers at the end of the 1,000 years, because when Satan is released from the pit, he rounds them up for one final futile attempt to overthrow Christ in Jerusalem. So where did all those unbelievers come from if only believers entered the millennial kingdom 1,000 years earlier? An insurmountable problem for the post-tribulation position. No problem for the pre-trib position. Ninth biblical argument: the tribulation is not designed for the church. It is not designed for the church. There's no reason for the church to be on earth during this time of God's wrath being poured out. The time that Jesus said will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, never will be again, Matthew 24. The tribulation is not for Christ's bride. Rather, God designed the tribulation for Israel. That's why it's prophesied several times in the Old Testament, centuries before the church was born on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. In fact, there is a seminal prophecy about the tribulation in the book of Daniel that gives us the duration of the tribulation, what begins it, what comes in the middle, and what ends it, 600 years before John fleshes out those details in the book of Revelation. This is so important that you should turn with me back to Daniel. I want you to see this. I'm going to put it on the screen, but turn back to Daniel chapter 9. It's right after Ezekiel. There it is. Hasn't moved since last time I looked. Daniel chapter 9. We learn in the tribulation in Daniel 9 that it is the final week. The tribulation is the final week of the 70 weeks of years determined by God for his people to accomplish his purposes. Now, I've preached on this. I've taught on this. If you've never heard it, you say, what are you talking about, 70 weeks? Just follow with me. Look at what the angel Gabriel tells Daniel about the Jewish people. Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks, literally 77s. And we're going to learn that these are not weeks of days, they're weeks of years. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Of course, that's Jerusalem. He then gives seven reasons, seven purposes of God that will be accomplished by the time these 70 weeks of years, that's 490 years, are completed. What will be accomplished by the time they're completed? Finish the transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up vision and prophecy, that is, bring it all to a conclusion of fulfillment, and to anoint the most holy, literally the most holy place in the temple. And then he spells out how these 70 weeks or 490 years are broken into three time periods. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, that's the starting point, until Messiah the Prince, there will be two periods, a seven-week period and a 62-week period. Then he says, the street during that time, the street will be built again, that's Jerusalem, and the wall, even in troublesome times. After the second period, after the 62-week period, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city, Jerusalem, and the sanctuary, the temple. The end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall he shall be one who makes desolate, even unto the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Now notice how precisely the details of this prophecy, this backbone of biblical prophecy. You can't really understand the book of Revelation unless you understand Daniel. Notice how they've been fulfilled so far. The 70 weeks began with the decree of Artaxerxes in 445 BC that allowed Nehemiah to go to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall. That's Nehemiah chapter 2 and then the rest of the book. That's when God's prophetic clock began ticking for the people of Israel. There was a 49-year period, that would be 7 weeks, and then a 434-year period, 62 weeks. So that adds up to 69 of the 70 weeks so far, and that culminated with Jesus riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, officially presenting himself as Messiah, Messiah the Prince. So the original Palm Sunday concluded the 69th week of Daniel's 70 weeks. Started with a decree by Artaxerxes, 445 BC, ended when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. And scholars have added it up and figured it out so that they come up with April the 3rd of that year. Then 5 days after the 69th week, Jesus is crucified. The Messiah is cut off, but not for himself. He died for you and me. And then 40 years later, in AD 70, the Romans, the people of the prince who is to come, destroyed the temple. Now, all of that verified historically. And then there's a break between the 69th week and the 70th week, and that break is essentially the church age. So far, it's been nearly 2,000 years. God stopped the clock on Palm Sunday. He's not started it back up yet. I'm talking about the prophetic clock that has to do with Israel. Israel has been set aside temporarily, blinded partially, so that the age of the Gentiles could come in. That's where all of us have lived our lives in that. It's been going on since the day of Pentecost. But he's not done with Israel. He's going to come back to them. There's 1 week left, period of 7 years. But when will it begin? Well, verse 27 tells us the event that will start the clock ticking again. Then he who, the nearest antecedent, is the prince who is to come. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. There's the 70th week. But in the middle of the week, 3.5 years into it, which is the midpoint, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. He told them, yes, you can build your temple. There will be another temple on the Temple Mount. I guarantee it. How will it come about? Will it be built beside the Dome of the Rock? I do not know. But I know that this coming Antichrist, this powerful ruler that will arise out of Western Europe, will have the power, the clout, to do what nobody's been able to do, bring about peace in the Middle East, although it will be a forced peace. But he will guarantee the frontiers of Israel. He will give them the right to rebuild their temple, and we will rebuild it. And they got everything ready right now. All they need is the go. For 3.5 years, this guy is wonderful. Look what he let us do. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. What event begins the 70th week? The Antichrist will sign a covenant with Israel. Now, we'll be gone, but anybody who knows their Bible, and there'll be a whole lot of people. In fact, David Jeremiah just published a book, just put it out, After the Rapture. For people who are left behind, who sat in church and said, well, one of these days I'm going to trust Christ. And then they showed up the next Sunday and nobody was there. What happened? Well, they know what happened. And that's when the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, will become so valuable to them to see what's happening next, what's happening next. The Antichrist signs a covenant with Israel, allows the Jews to rebuild their temple, guarantee their safety, peace in the Middle East. 3.5 years later, he's got to a position where he's ready to rule the world, and he will rule it for a while, Revelation 13. And he will step in. Paul says that he will come into the temple just as Antiochus Epiphanes had set up a statue of Zeus in the temple when he desecrated it during the time of the Maccabees, 167 BC. The Antichrist will set up his image in the temple to desecrate it, and the Jews will be infuriated. They said, you said we could worship God. He said, that's right, you're looking at him. And of course, the Orthodox Jews won't go along with that. Neither will the Christians. And so that's when horrible tribulation begins for the last 3.5 years. That's what Jesus calls the Great Tribulation. Jesus refers to this event as the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet. You just saw it there in Daniel 9. And that will mark the midpoint of the tribulation. All of which aligns perfectly with the book of Revelation, which gives the length of the tribulation in months and years that match Daniel's prophecy. And we'll talk more about this when we look at the tribulation later in the series toward the end of the summer. But the point here is that the tribulation is determined by God upon Daniel's people, the Jews, not the church. The tribulation of the Old Testament is referred to by different names. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 37. It is the day of their calamity, Deuteronomy 32, Obadiah 13. It is the time of trouble for Daniel's people, Daniel 12, 1, Zephaniah 1, 15. And it is the time to prepare Israel to receive her Messiah. Our Lord said this to the Jewish people of his day who rejected him as their Messiah and were getting ready to crucify him. He said, I say to you, you shall see me no more. To you will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, quoting Psalm 118, 26. And they will say that when he comes back, the remnant. Zechariah makes it clear that by the end of the horrible tribulation, a surviving remnant of Jews will finally recognize Jesus for who he is when he returns in his glory. They say, what did we do? What did we do 2,000 years ago? Lord, what are these wounds? He said, I received them in the house of my friend. And they will embrace him. The tribulation is designed for Israel, dear ones, not for the church, not for you and me. Also, God designed it for unbelieving Gentiles. Gentiles. In the verse we read at the beginning, we learned that it is the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth, literally the earth dwellers. There it is, Revelation 3:10. The whole world, those who dwell on the earth. In the other verses I've listed here in Revelation, the phrase, those who dwell on the earth, becomes somewhat of a technical one to describe the unbelievers on the planet. In fact, during this church age, Paul admonishes us in Colossians 3, since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not earthly things. Don't sink your roots deep down here. Don't love this world system. Why? Paul tells us in Philippians, our home, our citizenship is in heaven. We're no longer earth dwellers. We are actually foreigners in hostile territory during this earthly pilgrimage. But God is going to send a severe time of testing to try the earth dwellers, those who have not made heaven their home. Also regarding the tribulation, it's the time to shake humans from their false sense of security and force them to choose Christ or Antichrist. Many people today are like the people in Joshua's day or Elijah's day. They want one foot in the church and one in the world. They don't want to make a clear choice. Elijah asked the people of his day, how long will you halt between two opinions? He could come back and say that today. But that option will be taken away from them, especially in the second half of the tribulation. Revelation 13 tells of the time when every person on the planet will have to take the mark of the Antichrist on their forehead or hand before they can buy or sell. In other words, if you don't take it, you starve to death if he doesn't assassinate you first, execute you first. But if you take that mark, you are doomed forever. Revelation 14, those who take the mark will be tormented with fire and burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. The smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There'll be no relief if you take the mark. No middle ground. They will have to choose either Christ or Antichrist. Have you chosen Christ now, dear ones? If so, you won't have to make that awful choice in the future. In fact, you won't be here to face that choice. Now, we may have to face some tough choices in the years to come before the Lord comes back. Are you going to honor Christ, or are you going to lose your job? Are you going to be canceled in this woke culture? Are you going to compromise? Are you going to line up with the sexual morality of our culture? Or are you going to honor Christ? Tragically, there are already a lot of people who say they love Jesus making the wrong choices. The progressive Christians I mentioned earlier. The tribulation is designed for Israel, is designed for the unbelieving Gentiles on the earth at that time, but also is designed for the Antichrist and his kingdom. The Antichrist and his kingdom. Another seminal prophecy in the book of Daniel comes in a dream given by God to the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, in which he sees a giant statue made of different metals, a gold head, a chest and arms of silver, a bronze stomach, iron legs, feet of a mixture of iron and clay. Now, when you put Daniel and Revelation together, you learn of the tribulation that it will fulfill Daniel's prophecy of the rise and fall of the final Satan-inspired Gentile kingdom on earth. That's the ten toes. The 10 toes of the feet correspond to the 10 kings who serve under the Antichrist, according to the book of Revelation, in the final version of the revived Roman Empire. That empire will rise during the first half of the tribulation, probably already being formulated, will become worldwide following the middle of the tribulation when the Antichrist rules the world for a while, but then it will fall at the end as the stone cut out of the mountain, that's Christ, will smash the toes and bring the whole statue down and grind it to powder. All the Gentile nations of history will be summed up in the final one, and it will be smashed by Christ. In fact, we can say the end of the tribulation, because it ends with the return of Christ, that it will demolish the brief evil kingdom of the Antichrist and replace it with the eternal, glorious kingdom of Christ. This is what he said. You watched while the stone was cut out of without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. The iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. It's as though those great empires never existed. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. That's Christ's eternal first year, 1,000 year, for the best of you, you might say, and then the rest, his global kingdom. Here's what he says. In the days of these kings, the 10 kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king, that's Nebuchadnezzar, what will come to pass after this. The prophecy was given 2,600 years ago. Still future. Revelation 11, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world, going all the way back to Egypt, and all of them have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. Revelation 15 to 19 record the bold judgments that are directed at the kingdom of the Antichrist to bring it down, after which Christ returns, destroys the Antichrist's vast army, throws him alive into the lake of fire. Tribulation is not for the church, dear ones. There's no reason for us to be here, and I don't believe we will be. The tenth argument for the pre-trib position is really an answer to an attack by those who don't hold the position, and that is that it is of recent origin. They say, oh, that's just, you know, that thing came up not too long ago. Nobody believed that before then. This attack is constantly thrown against the pre-trib position by those who oppose it. Basically, they say it was invented in the early 19th century. Now, they all make one or more of the accusations that I've listed for you, or usually a combination of the first four. I don't have time to go into all the details of the accusations. I'll just state them as I've listed them on your outline. The pre-trib position, they say, it was received in a vision by 15-year-old Margaret MacDonald in Scotland in the spring of 1830. Or it was invented by Edward Irving of the Catholic Apostolic Church in Scotland about the same time. Or it was proposed by a Jesuit theologian, Lacunza, in the same time period. Then it was pirated by British Brethren scholar, J.N. Darby, in the 1830s and spread throughout America in the mid to late 19th century. He got it over there in Scotland, brought it over here, corrupted the whole church, according to them. And the most bizarre, it was hatched as a plot by the Illuminati as a conspiracy to put Christians to sleep politically so humanists could advance their cause. That's what the critics say. But the facts say it was revealed in the early first century. In fact, we've already seen it was promised by Christ in John 14. It was taught as a mystery by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. We know from the writings of the early church fathers that it was held by the early church and written about as early as the 4th century. Pseudo-Ephraim in 372 said, all the saints and elect of God are gathered together before the tribulation which is to come and are taken to the Lord in order that they may not see at any time the confusion which overwhelms the world because of our sins. Tragically, it was largely lost to the church during the dark ages of the Roman church era when the Bible was taken from the common people. It began to be seen and understood as, and I've switched these two, I don't know why I put them backwards on your outline, but this is the order they should be in. It began to be seen and understood as interest in prophecy grew when the Bible was translated, printed, and made available to the common people because of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. Once the Bible got in the language of the people where they could read it for themselves, they said, wait a minute, look what it says about Jesus coming back. We know it was believed and written about by Morgan Edwards in 1742. Morgan Edwards was a Baptist pastor in Philadelphia in the 18th century. He wrote a book in 1788 entitled Millennium, Last Days Novelties, in which he discussed the pre-tribulation position, and he said he wrote of the position earlier in 1742, but that book has not survived. So, bottom line, the pre-tribulation position was not invented by two or three individuals some 19 centuries after the church was born. On the contrary, it was taught in the New Testament, was believed by the saints in the first three centuries of the Christian church. It was the rising dominance of the Roman church that caused the pre-tribulation rapture to wane for several centuries because the Bible was taken away from the people. They couldn't read it in their own language. We call that thousand-year period the Dark Ages. But when John Wycliffe and Martin Luther and others translated the Bible into the language of the common people, they began to read and see for themselves what the Bible says about the end time events. And that's when belief in the pre-tribulation rapture began to rise once again. Not because they just figured it out, it's always there, but they didn't get to read it. The 11th and final argument that we can cover this morning, this is as far as we can get. I mean, there are some others, but these 11 are enough, I guess. The rapture is not mentioned in the Olivet Discourse. Now, it's very important. I know we're almost done, but it's important that you understand this argument because those who hold the post-trib position will always go to the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, to argue their position. But please note our response. First, the coming of the Son of Man in Matthew 24, 27 to 31 is the second coming. It is not the rapture at the end of the Great Tribulation. Look at what our Lord says. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in glory, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. If this return of Christ was a reference to the rapture, then it would indeed be post-tribulational, because our Lord says immediately after the tribulation. But this goes back to our very first argument on page one of your outline. The rapture and the second coming are not the same event. Go back and review the arguments we set forth to prove that they are two phases of our Lord's return, not the same event. Second, the coming of the Son of Man in Matthew 24, 36 to 44, a little bit later, in the sermon, is the second coming, not the rapture, when one will be taken, the other left, as in the days of Noah before the flood. This is what the Lord says. As the days of Noah were, so will also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, and the other left. Now note, who is taken and who was taken and who was left in the flood? What does he say? The flood came and took them all away. It was the ones taken were all the people outside the ark, the unbelievers. The flood came and took them all away. They were all killed. They were taken away in judgment. The ones left were the eight people in the ark, Noah and his family, right? I mean, that's indisputable. Who will be taken at the second coming? The unbelievers will be taken in judgment, just like at the flood. The rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. These are referring to the soldiers at Armageddon. And then he goes on, first the soldiers, and then the Antichrist, the false prophet, are taken and cast in the lake of fire. Then all the unbelievers that survived the tribulation will be judged and executed and taken from the earth. There, that's this goats, the sheep and goat judgment in Matthew 28. Where will they be taken? Well, the Antichrist and the false prophet will be thrown in the lake of fire alive. The devil and the demons will be taken to the abyss for 1,000 years so that they don't have any influence during the millennium. All the other unbelievers will be taken to Hades, just as all the unbelievers were taken there in the flood. Who will be left at the second coming? The ones left are the believing Jews and Gentiles who survived the horrors of the tribulation. They will enter the millennial kingdom to enjoy all that the Lord has prepared for them. In the rapture, is just the opposite. The believers will be taken up to heaven to be with the Lord. The unbelievers will be left behind to go through the awful tribulation. The return of Christ, the Olivet Discourse, is the second coming. At the end of the tribulation, it is not the rapture at the beginning of the tribulation. I am convinced that the rapture will take place before the tribulation begins. And I've given you 11 biblical reasons why I believe that. You be a good Berean, Acts 17:11, and study the scriptures. Go back, that's why I gave you all these notes. Go back, look up the verses. See if what I'm teaching you is true. Let me leave you with these concluding thoughts. Only the pre-trib rapture maintains a belief in the imminent return of Christ. Why is that important? Because a belief in the imminent return of Christ does at least three important things. First, it encourages holy living in an unholy society. Holy living in an it's like Miss Bessie, I got to stay ready because he might come before I finish this next sentence. And it'll be like that. I won't be any wait a minute, Lord, I got to get some things straight first. Too late for that. John says the believer who has this hope in Christ purifies himself just as he is pure. 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Second, it produces an evangelistic church of soul-winning Christians. We all have loved ones who don't know the Lord. He could come back. They'll be left behind to go through the awful tribulation. We don't want that to happen. Paul says we must all appear before Christ to have our lives evaluated, believers at the judgment seat, unbelievers at the great white throne. So he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The love of Christ compels us, 1 Corinthians 5. We don't know when the Lord's coming back. We know he is. So we try to persuade our unbelieving friends to repent and put their trust in Christ. Finally, belief in the imminent return of Christ impels believers to develop a missionary vision to reach the lost. The last command our Lord gave us before he returned to heaven should be our first concern. We call it the Great Commission. He reminds, all authority is given to me, nobody above me. So in my authority, you go forth and make disciples of all nations. We are his witnesses to reach the lost. He doesn't have a plan B in the church age. Now in the tribulation, he's going to have angels flying around and sealing 144,000. That's different. But today, we are plan A and there's no plan B. He's left us the instructions, the resources we need to get the job done. He's gone away to the Father's house for a long time. He's coming back. We're going to have to give an account of him for what we've done, how we've done. How are you doing? How are you doing? Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff's going to come and lead us in the last two verses of the song we sang earlier. Jesus is coming soon. We don't know when, but he's coming. We need to be ready. We need to be faithful. Let us labor for the Master from the dawn to setting sun. Let us talk of all his wondrous love and care, that when all of life is over and our work on earth is done and the roll is called up yonder, we'll be there. Will you? Father, thank you for this instruction that you give us about the end times. We pray for any here today who never trusted the Savior. Open their eyes, open their heart to Christ, bring them to him. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.